Great is thy faithfulness. We do have a faithful God, do we not? I'm going to talk about him this morning. Thank you, Luke, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through music. Open your Bibles, if you would, once again, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the end of Paul's letter to the church of the Thessalonians, includes his prayer. His prayer regarding the complete and the total sanctification of those Thessalonian believers, and by extension, all believers, all who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, as we think about total and complete sanctification, I think some questions could be asked about this matter, about God's progressive working in us to make us like Jesus Christ. How is it possible that we who are Christians could actually be entirely sanctified? Body, soul, spirit, when the Lord Jesus returns. How is it possible that those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ could experience such a total transformation of our entire beings, of our entire human existence, material and immaterial, so that when Christ returns, we will be blameless? How is it possible? We will be in such a condition that there will be no cause for condemnation, no cause for disapproval, not even any cause for criticism. How is it possible that we will be faultless? Well, we have spent a good bit of time over the past couple of weeks talking about this matter of sanctification, a matter that biblically we've seen is expressed in three stages or three phases. There is a past or a positional sanctification that occurs at the moment of our conversion. We're justified. We're made right before God. There is a present or a progressive sanctification that is occurring during our lifetimes, right now. And then, of course, there is a future or an ultimate sanctification that will occur when we see Jesus face to face. Having come to what is hopefully a fuller biblical understanding of this matter of sanctification, then we can ask, well, just how will this come about? What assurance do we have as believers that this will hold? That it will be real to the end, that we will never fall away. Well, let's take a look at the verses that make up our text this morning. Just two verses again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you did not leave us alone. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your written word, your inspired word. You've preserved it through the centuries, and now your Holy Spirit dwells within us as believers to bring us to an understanding of your truth. So, Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Give us clarity where a fogginess exists. Correct our errors. Encourage us and strengthen us as only you can do, as only you will do, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your precious word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Look at verse 24 again. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Now the pronoun he there, it points back to verse 23 where we read these words, now may the God of peace himself. So verse 24 begins with a direct reference to God himself. God himself is faithful. God himself has called. God himself will do it. He will produce the complete, he will produce the total sanctification in the believer that his word claims that he will do. Now, in verses 23 and 24, as we've noted, as a prayer from the Apostle Paul to the Lord for the believers, and by extension to us as well, if we've truly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've noted that Paul's prayer contains three major parts. And so far, we've looked at two of those major points in our studies, those being, number one, the purpose of Paul's prayer, which is sanctification. Number two, the product of Paul's prayer, which is preservation. And this morning, then, we turn our attention to the third point, that being the power of Paul's prayer, our faithful God. Verse 24 again, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You see, it is God himself who is doing this work of sanctifying believers. Yes, as we noted last time, in his sovereignty, in his providence, he has ordained the means of sanctification as well as the ends of sanctification. In other words, not only has he ordained that sanctification will occur, but he has also ordained how it will come about, the means. And while we have absolutely nothing to do with our past sanctification, with our justification, and we really have nothing to do with our future sanctification, our glorification when we see Jesus, God has designed in our present sanctification, our progressive sanctification, to involve our commitment, to involve our being, our whole being as coming alongside under the power, under the authority of the Holy Spirit. But God himself is the one who is ultimately responsible. God is the one himself who ultimately empowers in all aspects of our sanctification. What I want to do this morning is begin by addressing this matter of God's calling, because verse 22 or 24 starts with these words, "He who calls you." He who calls you. You know that word call? That's probably a common word in most of our vocabularies. There are a number of ways we can use it, and it carries a number of various connotations. You can call your husband or your wife on the phone. You can be called to jury duty. You can call your dog Fido or Spot or Fluffy or whatever you want to call your dog. You can be called to the mission field. And you can be called on the carpet for your misbehavior. Or you can call your kids to supper. Lots of ways that call is used. Each of these calls carried a little bit of a different nuance, and each of the calls demands somewhat of a different response. You can call your dog by whatever name you want to call your dog, and that really doesn't have any meaning. It doesn't require any response, especially if you haven't trained your dog to react to that calling. You can call your spouse on the phone. You can call your kids to supper, and your spouse may or may not respond. Your kids may or may not come to supper. Now, if you're called on the carpet for your misbehavior, you're probably going to be a little bit more calculated in your response. The child may be facing some unpleasant discipline. A student may be facing some distasteful correction. An employee may be facing a demotion or even getting fired. The response to such a calling will take on an even more serious tone. Even more serious is a call to jury duty. If you fail to show up, what's going to happen? You're going to get a call from the local law enforcement. They're going to come by you and check you out. And why aren't you there? Or if you're called to the mission field, then you're going to give sincere consideration to just what it is that God wants you to do. Point being, with any of these calls, there is at least an opportunity to reject the call. You don't have to answer your phone. You don't have to come to supper. You don't have to heed the human authorities in your life. And you can run away from God's calling to the mission work just like what Jonah did. There will be consequences. If you fail to answer your phone, your husband or your wife may be upset. They may be put out if you don't answer. If you don't come to supper, you're going to be hungry. And if parents are doing their jobs, there's going to be other consequences as well for that disobedience. If you fail to take your wrongdoing seriously, the outcome can be anything from a mild discomfort to gut-wrenching anguish. And if you choose to run from God's call to the mission work, well, you never know what might happen. Just go read Jonah this afternoon. Obviously, the consequences get progressively more serious as the type of call gets more significant. In the New Testament, the word call is a very common word. It's used in one form or another over 150 times. And while it carries various meanings, such as to give a name to or to utter in a loud voice, by far the most common usage of the word means to invite or to summon, much as we might typically use it in our English language today. I invite you, I call you, you know, come here, whatever it may be. It's used in Scripture. Matthew chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." You know the story of the birth of Jesus and the wise men and all. It says Herod summoned them. That's the term called. Matthew 4, verses 21 to 22, and going on from there, he, speaking of Jesus, saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Acts chapter 4, verse 18, so they called them, this being the Sanhedrin, called the apostles. They called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Acts 24, 2, when Paul had been summoned. All of those are that idea of summoning, calling. Now, one of the major uses of the term comes in the context in Scripture of a person's salvation. The New Testament speaks frequently about individuals being called when it's considering their salvation. And this is the unique usage that is of interest to our text this morning. He who calls you has to do with God's calling an unbeliever to salvation. Not just giving that person a name, not just carrying on a conversation or asking him to do something, no. But calling him specifically, summoning him specifically to salvation. The Apostle Paul has used this term earlier in the epistle as well, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. He says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you, there's the term, into his own kingdom and glory. And Paul uses the word a number of times in the New Testament, other New Testament texts as well. Let me give you a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Calling. Being called to salvation. Turn with me to the book of Galatians, if you would, please. Chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Here Paul's usage of the term is clearly in reference to salvation. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me to the churches of Galatia. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice where he takes this. Verse 5, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Him who called you in the grace of Christ. Galatians, God called you to himself through the grace of Jesus Christ, Paul writes. He summoned you to himself in that grace. How then can you desert him so quickly and go chasing after something that is so different? Verse 7, he says, not that there is another one. He's talking about a different gospel. They've turned to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Jump down to verse 11. He says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. In verse 12, he says, for though I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul assures his readers, he assures them that what he preached to them is the way of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ was not something that he'd made up on his own, nor was it something that he had learned from another source. These truths had come directly to Paul from Jesus himself. But I want you to consider something. Consider Paul's own testimony regarding this grace of God in Jesus Christ. And here in Galatians 1, he just kind of summarizes the account that's laid out in greater detail back in Acts chapter 9. But look at verse 13. Verse 13, he says, for you heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. And notice what he writes now in verse 15. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. He says, he who called me by his grace. Paul describes his own salvation as God's calling him through the grace of Jesus Christ. Turn forward one book, if you would please, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul here deals with this matter of calling in his letter to the Ephesians as well. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now here we've got two uses of the same word, but in different forms in this one verse. The word translated calling refers to God's summoning, if you will, to salvation. And actually, every time that this form of the word calling is found in the New Testament, it refers to God's summoning to salvation. Look at verse 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. You were called. Same basic word form of calling back in verse 1. And once again, it refers to God's calling or God's summoning to salvation. Now, here, and I want you to get this, here is where a major difference occurs between God's calling to salvation and the other uses of the term call or calling in the New Testament. When God calls or when God summons a person to salvation, that person always responds positively. In other words, that person always comes to salvation. This cannot be ignored. This call cannot be rejected. This calling is the steadfast and the determined call or the summons of God. And when a person is ordered to appear before a court or of law or ordered to appear before Congress to testify, we often say that that person has been subpoenaed. A subpoena is an order, a command to appear. One receiving the subpoena is required or compelled to show up. Obviously, in human life, you don't have to. You can get arrested if you don't or whatever it may be. But in a similar sense, God's calling or summoning to salvation is a subpoena. It's a subpoena to come before God himself, but it's not to testify. It's not to be convicted. It's not to be sentenced. No, rather, it is a subpoena to come before God to be justified. It's a subpoena to come before God to have your sins fully forgiven, to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ officially credited to your account, to be completely released from any condemnation, to be, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, blameless. Or as he writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When God subpoenas a person to salvation, that person responds positively to that summons. Salvation happens. Again, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, what? He will do it. God who calls you is faithful. He will do it. So, how can I claim that God's calling to salvation cannot be ignored? That it cannot be rejected? Well, I can claim that by examining Scripture in light of other Scripture. And that's what we should always do, by comparing Scripture to Scripture. So, we mentioned Romans 8 a moment ago. Let's go there. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is an oft-quoted, probably a somewhat familiar chapter to most of us. And like the rest of the book of Romans, this book or this chapter is packed with doctrine, packed with teaching about God. And the most familiar verse of the chapter is probably verse 28. Follow along as I read Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There's our term, called again. It's the same basic Greek word that's used in our 1 Thessalonians text. We know, Paul writes, that for those who love God, all things are worked together for good by God. Now, as we've noted before, not all things are good. That's not what Paul is teaching. Sin is not good. Sickness is not good. Death is not good. None of those things were a part of the original creation that God promised as very good. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. None of those things existed then. They're not part of the very good. Sin did not exist in God's original creation. Sickness was not a part of God's original creation. Death had not been introduced into God's original creation. None of those things are good in and of themselves. No. But can they be used for good? Will they be used for good? Absolutely. Absolutely. As a matter of fact, according to what we just read in Romans chapter 8, they will all be used by God for good, but they are not good in and of themselves. Look at verse 28 again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the good of which Paul speaks here is what can be called salvific good. In other words, it has to do in the context of this verse and in the context of what of the whole leading up to it in Romans. It's what's good for salvation. It's good in salvation. That is what the apostle has been teaching from the beginning of the book of Romans. He spends the first seven chapters really laying out the absolute and the total sinful depravity and the resulting inability of mankind to endear himself to God through his own efforts. You can't do it. You can't do it. It's so bad. We're so bad. We're so sinful. Just read Romans chapter 3. None good. None seek after God. We're wicked. don't have time to do that, but read it and be reminded of just how sinful we humans are, how depraved we are, how hopeless our condition is apart from God, and how God, in His great mercy, has provided the necessary salvation for all who come to Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when he begins chapter 8, he turns that corner we mentioned it a moment ago, and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's an amazing statement considering what he just talked about, how bad we are. But we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And then he builds on that truth throughout chapter 8, formulating his defense of that salvation by grace through faith all the way through the end of the chapter. And on the way, he writes verse 28, look at it again, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Remember, we're talking salvifically there. It has to do with salvation. "For those who are called according to his purpose." But let's read on and see why I can state unequivocally that when God calls in this way, when he calls a person to salvation, when he issues that summons, when he issues that subpoena, that person is going to respond positively. That person will come to faith in Christ. I want you to notice the progression of thought, progression of reasoning that Paul provides to the next verses, starting with verse 29. He says, "Therefore, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." For, that's a very common little word as well. It's a conjunction. It's used over 1,300 times in the New Testament, so the dictionary says. I didn't count them. Sometimes translated as "that," "since," or "because." And we could correctly translate then to read this something like this. It says, "We know that God works all things together for good for those who love him because the ones he foreknew, he predestined." In other words, the truth of verse 28, that God works all things for good, rests upon the actions of God described in verse 29. Now, the first thing he talks about is the word foreknow, or foreknowledge, those whom he foreknew. It does not simply mean that to know in advance. That's part of it, yes. But that's not simply all that it is. The idea of knowing involves much more than a head knowledge of upcoming events. The biblical concept of knowing entails more of an intimate relationship. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, when we read the Bible, we read of a man knowing his wife. That's a reference to an intimate sexual relationship that leads to the conception of a child. Knowing someone biblically indicates a love relationship with that person. When Paul writes concerning those whom God foreknew, he is referring to those with whom God has a special, intimate love relationship. And obviously here I am not entertaining any sort of physical, sexual, or romantic relationship when I say that God has a special, intimate love relationship. God is a spirit and God is holy and pure. But the Bible does teach that even though he loves the world, John chapter 3, verse 16, meaning that he loves the people who do populate the world, the Bible also teaches us that God has placed his love in a particular and in a distinct way on a certain people. So keep your marker now in Romans 8 because we're going to get back to that. But I want you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John chapter 17. This chapter includes what is known as Christ's high priestly prayer. As a priest, as a high priest, Jesus spoke to the Father. That's what a priest does. A priest speaks on behalf of the people to God. So Jesus spoke to the Father. He petitioned the Father on behalf of his people, a special people, a chosen people. This prayer, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, is really foundational to Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And if you're thinking, hey, didn't we just look at John 17 last week? You're right, we did. We did. We're going to look at it again. And in order to get the full context, I do want to start with verse 1. John 17, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Notice what he prays for. He prays for eternal life to be given. Not to everyone. No, not just to anybody, but to particular persons. And who are they? To give eternal life, he says, to all whom you have given him. Father, I want you to give eternal life to everybody that you've given to me. The prayer is for the Father to give eternal life to all those whom he, the Father, had given to the Son. What we have is a distinction drawn here. This would make no sense if the Father had given every single person to the Son. A prayer is for eternal life to be given to a certain people, to particular persons. But what is eternal life? What does it mean? Verse 3 tells us, "And this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is what? It is knowing God. Eternal life is knowing God the Father and knowing God the Son, Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent into the world. And did you notice that little word "know" in there? K-N-O-W? Same root word as the one that's translated "foreknow" in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Eternal life, Jesus states, is knowing God the Father and God the Son. Now, if that simply means having a head knowledge, yeah, I know God, then anybody and everybody who knows God, who has a head knowledge of God, is going to be granted eternal life according to Jesus' prayer. That would be a form of what is called universalism, a belief system that contends that everybody is going to be eventually saved. Nobody's going to be lost. That's about as unbiblical as you can find anything. But let's read on in John chapter 17, verse 4. He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." Verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Verse 9, "I am praying for them." So Jesus is praying for those who have received the truth of God and have believed that Jesus was sent from God. Jesus says, "I am praying for them." He's not praying for everybody, just them. And he elaborates on the second part of verse 9. Look at the second part of verse 9 as we go on. He says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Verse 10, "All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This is a prayer of Jesus for a particular group of people. It is not for the world. A reference to the people in general who populate the world, whom we noted a moment ago from John 3:16, that God loves. But here Jesus clearly and distinctly differentiates between the world and those whom God the Father has given him. These are the ones in whom Jesus Christ is glorified, meaning that these are the ones who are born again. These are the ones who are regenerate. These are the ones who are converted. These are the ones who have been justified. But let's read on, because I want you to see the majesty of this prayer on behalf of this special group of people. Verse 11, he says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." We noted last week that has to do with Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, so that they may be sanctified in truth." Can you imagine yourself for a moment being one of Christ's disciples? And he stops and he begins to pray. And you're right there with him. And he's praying this prayer with you standing right there. He's praying for you. He's been with you for 3 years. He's guarded you. He's taken care of you spiritually. Now he's going to leave. He's going to return to his Father. But what does he do? He petitions his Father for your ongoing protection. Why? Because the world is going to hate you just as it hated him. And that world is soon going to participate in his murder, and eventually it's going to participate in the murder of many of them as well. You say, yeah, that's them. Before you get all excited for them but concerned for your own welfare, notice what he prays next in verse 20. He says, "I do not ask for these only." I'm not just asking for those that are right here with me this morning or this evening or wherever he was. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Do you believe in Jesus? Do you know how you believe in Jesus? You believe in Jesus because of the Word. Where'd the Word come from? The Word came from the Holy Spirit. It came from God. Through whom? Through these men. Through the apostles. So he didn't just stand there and pray for them. He prayed for you. He prayed for me as well. Think of that. He's praying this way. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, verse 20, through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me. Not just talking to the original disciples, he's talking about you and me as well. I and them, you and me, verse 23, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. God's love for his children is the same as his love for his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Jesus said, hey, you sent me, and you love them even as you loved me, Jesus says. Now notice that he does not say that the love of God for the world is the same as the love of God for his son or the love of God for his children. Rather, he says that this love of God for his son and for his particular people will be a testimony to the world, that the world may know that God the Father has a special love for his chosen people, the same love that he had for his son, Jesus Christ, since when? Before the foundation of the world. And if you're thinking, hey, there's the word know again, but it's in reference to the world, you're right. It's the same Greek word, but always interpret according to the context. It's not the same form as the calling that we talked about it, but it's the same word. Always interpret according to the context, and the context here clearly delineates, clearly distinguishes between the world and those upon whom God has placed his saving, redeeming love. God the Father's love for his son is an everlasting love. It's a love of satisfaction. It's a love of delight. Meaning then that since God the Father loves us the same way he loves the son, his love for his people, his chosen people, must also be a love of satisfaction. It must also be a love of delight, because we, as was Christ, are a part of his plan from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, 8, everyone whose name has not been written in the before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the life of the Lamb. Now, let's go back, as I said, to our Romans chapter 8 text so that we can eventually get back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Romans chapter 8, and look at verses 28 and 29 again. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We know that God works all things, both good and bad, together for the salvific good of all who love him and are called according to his purpose. Verse 28, because, why? Because the ones he foreknew. Now, where did we just go? That means the ones upon whom he, God the Father, placed the same eternal love that he had for his son, Jesus Christ. Those whom he foreknew. He placed a love before the foundation of the world on these individuals. Then what's the text say? It says he also predestined. And in particular here, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I hope you're tracking here, because what is that? Be conformed to the image of his son? That's a definition of sanctification. That's what it is. It's sanctification. That's the purpose of Paul's prayer for his Thessalonian believer. That's what it's all about. I don't have to force these two texts together. I don't have to ask you to stretch your imagination to see the continuity between Romans 8 and 1 Thessalonians 5. It's clearly spelled out. But I don't want to leave Romans 8 yet, because there's a little bit more, I think, that will help us understand 1 Thessalonians 5. That word predestined, it's an interesting term. It comes from a root word that means the border, boundaries rather, or the limits. We get our word horizon from it. The horizon is the boundary or the limit of the sky, the earth, that come together. That's the idea. And when you put the prefix pro in front of it, it's added to give it a literal meaning then of an establishment of a boundary in advance. A boundary is established in advance. The word means to foreordain, to predetermine, to mark out beforehand. Because of his love relationship with his chosen people, he foreknew. Because of that, a relationship established before the world was created, what did God do? God predetermined then that his chosen people would be what? Fully and completely sanctified, completely and fully transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now let's read on, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you get the feeling when you read that it's a done deal? You should. It's all past tense. It's all taken care of. Those he predestined, he called. That's our word from 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Those he called, he justified. That's positional sanctification. That's the past aspect of our sanctification. That means we've been made right before God. That means that our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been given a spiritual heart that is receptive to the truths of God's word. We have the Holy Spirit leading us through that word. And those, it says, whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the ultimate sanctification. The future, final aspect of sanctification. We will be like Christ. We will be with Christ. God has done it all. He freed us from the penalty of sin through justification. Those he called, he justified. He is freeing us from the power of sin through progressive sanctification to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he will free us from the presence of sin at glorification, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you struggle with this, and many do, I just can't buy that. I just can't take it backwards. We can't talk about our glorification yet because that hasn't happened, but we can talk about our justification. Are you justified? Are you justified? If you are justified, then you've been called. If you were called, you were predestined. And if you're predestined, you were foreknown. That's what Scripture says. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I just ask a question. Isn't the calling of God an awesome truth? The depths of it. What God has done. It tells us that his sanctifying work in the life of a believer, past, present, and future, it's a done deal. It's taken care of. And then Paul adds another truth about God when he writes in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. Faithful. Oh, he's faithful. To be faithful is to be reliable. It's to be trustworthy. It's to be sure. And if there's anybody who's reliable, trustworthy, and sure, it's God. It's God. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. You know, there are many, many scriptural texts that emphasize the faithfulness of God. I'm going to have a few of them put up here on the projection slide. If you want to write down those references, you can. And you no doubt have some of your own, but I'm going to mention a few of them specifically. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Whatever God says, that's what he does. Whatever he speaks, that's what he fulfills. That's what Scripture says about him. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Faithful God keeps his covenant. Joshua 21:45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Everything that God claimed, it worked that way. Lamentations 3:22-23, we sang about this earlier this morning. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You and I, anything but faithful oftentimes. Not God. He's always faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven open, John writes, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, called Faithful and True. And then, of course, this morning's text, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And what are some of the things that he's faithful in? What are some of the things that he's promised? Where can we find scriptures and some of the things that we can depend upon him? Well, let's let scripture speak for itself here. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, he says, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God does what he says he's going to do. Matthew 11:28-30, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden's light. Doesn't say there's no burden, doesn't say there's no yoke. But boy, the burden is light, the yoke is easy. He's pulling it. You're in there with him. He's faithful. John 16:33, I have said these things to you, Jesus said, that in you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We live in a time when we long for peace, politically, economically. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. You trust in me, you'll get the peace you need. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overcome you, overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Blew it again this week, didn't you? I know you did. I did. But God's never going to put me in a place where his strength won't keep me and allow me to work through it and escape from the temptation and the test. Hebrews 13:5, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. This is our faithful God talking. 1 Peter 5:6-7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Remember that business of foreknowing? His love relationship that he placed on you before the foundation of the world? It's still going on. He cares for you. Whatever your situation, whatever you're going through, he cares for you. And then, of course, here's one, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, another promise that where he's faithful. It says he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I mentioned, you probably have some other favorites that you turn to from time to time. But, you know, just reading through that list alone ought to get you through the coming week, right? We've got a faithful God. He'll do it. He'll do it. We have a faithful God who has called us to himself in love, and he will do the work of sanctification in us. He'll do it completely. He'll do it fully. There's no reason to doubt, because there's no reason to doubt him. Our text again, 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is the prayer the Apostle Paul prayed for the first century believers in the church of Thessalonica. And by extension, this is the prayer that Paul prayed for 21st century believers right here in rural Reno County, Kansas. I want to close this morning with three challenges, three of them. Number one, if you've never truly trusted this faithful God, asking him for salvation, I urge you to do so today. Urge you, don't leave here. Don't put it off. Talk with me. Talk with someone here today before you leave. Number two, as I encouraged you last week, write these verses down. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Write them down. Put these verses in a prominent place or memorize them. And then when you pray for your fellow Christians, pray that God will sanctify them completely. And be reminded that someone's praying for you in that way as well. And then number three, I encourage you to trust. Trust the faithful God to do what he says he'll do. Read his word, find out what he said he's going to do, call out to him in prayer, commit yourself to his will, commit yourself to his way, and then go out into life in the strength and the power of this faithful God who has called you. He will do it. Let's pray, and then we're going to celebrate time of communion. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the truths that we have touched on this morning.
Lord, there's so much more. But thank you for the time we've had together. Thank you for the attentiveness. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress these truths on our hearts, lead us out of confusion and misunderstanding, convict us of our sin, give us your grace to live in obedience to you, because you are a faithful God. And you will do it. You will bring us all the way from our hopeless, sin-filled, sin-laden condition to blamelessness before you at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In his precious name we pray. Amen.